All right, well, we are back into Romans chapter 13, and so take your Bibles and turn there with me. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we've been working through, and we're going to continue on in this discussion about government. And I know these are difficult things, right? It's challenging, but we're going to come now to Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 again, and we're going to have a discussion about a topic that can be sensitive. That topic is capital punishment. Capital punishment. Now, this if you've heard Abner Chow from the Master's Seminary, he says there are sermons and there are lectures, and then there are sometimes lectures that are preached during sermons, and he calls those lermons. He put those two words together. This one's not a lerman, it's a sermon. There's some in here that's like a little more philosophical, so we're going to work through some of those issues together, hopefully, this morning. And this is one of those topics that I think can be difficult to understand or even at times to even articulate an answer for why we believe something is right. And I think when we encounter issues like that, particularly these kinds of thorny sort of ethical issues, it can be challenging. And you might think, well, the Bible doesn't necessarily give me an answer for that. There's this ethical issue. I don't really think the Bible speaks to that issue specifically. And, you know, I think there's sometimes we can default into philosophies and other things, but I just want to encourage you this morning that the Bible gives answers to all of the questions that face us in life. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. If you have any question about life, any ethical issue, any struggle where you wonder what's the right thing to do, the Bible speaks to those things. And every single issue and every answer that we need in principle is in the Bible. This morning, I want to talk about that thorny issue, and these things have been debated for many years, and that thorny issue is the idea of capital punishment. Look in verses 3 and 4 with me again of Romans chapter 13. Paul says this. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain or for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And last week we saw that the word that gets repeated twice there is that word servant, that government is a servant, it's an instrument of God, and that is a common grace for us. God's common grace has provided government, and while there are many broken things about every government that the world has ever known in history, nevertheless, government generally functions for our good, right? It functions to protect the good and to punish wrongdoers, and if we want to have no fear of government, then we should do what is right, and we don't need to worry. Now, last week we talked just a moment about that phrase there where it says, it does not bear the sword for nothing, but I want to take that phrase and unpack that idea more this morning and think deeply about what does it mean that the government bears the sword? What does that mean? And how can we understand justice in light of that reality, that the government bears the sword? And so we're going to take it apart sort of in that way. And the first point, if you're taking notes this morning, is license to kill. License to kill. I was told I should do all death metal titles for this sermon, and by Jason Park, by the way, he's gone now, so you can text him, but License to Kill seemed like an appropriate title. The License to Kill, right? Now, obviously, last week we talked about how the government bears the sword, and what that means is that it provides the government with the right, the license to take life. And now, is that morally right? Is it right that we can kill somebody? That's the question. And I think it is, and I want to look with you at a few points here. And the first one is under point A, capital punishment. And the first area where we see the government's right to take life is in capital punishment. We commonly refer to this as the death penalty, right? The death penalty. And it's sort of out of fashion these days, but it's called capital because the word comes from the Latin word for head, the head. And so the capital punishment is the removal of the head, beheading. Now, obviously, it's not limited to that. It's more broad than that. But in Romans 13:4, Paul tells us that the government bears the sword. It bears the sword. And that word in Greek is makaira. It's often used of swords that would be carried by a cavalry member or just a short curved blade that was used for war. It's just a normal sword that a soldier would carry. But it was also the sword that was used for execution. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, you remember James, the brother of John, is put to death with the sword. And it's that word that's used. They kill him with a sword, a sharply a sharpened, curved blade. Now, why would we say that the government bearing the sword gives the government the right to capital punishment? Well, look what Paul says again. If you look at verse 4, he says, if you do what is evil, what? Be afraid. Be afraid of what? Well, of the government. Why? Because the government carries the sword. The sword is an instrument of death, and therefore we should fear if we are disobeying God and disobeying the government, because the government has the right to punish. And that right is not something that they've taken on themselves. It is given to them by God. This is very important. That statement, when it says that they bear the sword, it doesn't mean that they took it up themselves. What it means is that God has designed government and placed the sword into the hand of government and given them the right to carry out this kind of life-taking activity. In other words, the government has the absolute right to take life in capital punishment. And so God has instituted capital punishment, and it's right that the government take life in those instances. And we know that, don't we? And we know that because of what God says. Look back with me in Genesis chapter 9. Flip back there quickly. I want to show you this in the context. You remember the story of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. And after the flood takes place, and Noah and his sons and their wives all get off of the ark, God speaks to them. And there's the covenant of the rainbow, and it's very beautiful. He says, I'm establishing my covenant with you. I'll never flood the earth again. But right before that, he describes what it means that man, that the life of man is precious. This is so important. The life of man is precious. Look at verse 6. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. What does that mean? It means if you take a life, your life is forfeit in exchange. If you take a life, another person has the right to take your life. If you shed the blood of a man, your blood will be shed. Now, why? That seems vindictive in some sense, right? But look what he says in the verse. He says, for in the image of God, he made man. What's the point? Taking a life is violating the image of God. It's not just a crime. It's not like stealing a car or stealing gold or something else. You are stealing away the image of God. You are taking a life, removing the image of God from an image bearer. Human life is sacred. God has created man in his image, and therefore to take a life is unrighteous unless God permits it. Unless God permits it. And so the government has the right to take life. They can enforce capital punishment. And this is important. We need to submit ourselves to that reality. That's the right of the government. God has placed the sword in the hand of the government. It's not something that they took up on their own. They have the right from God to execute people, to take life. Okay? But there are some caveats to that, obviously. And this is point B on your outline, cruel and unusual. Cruel and unusual. If you read through the history of capital punishment, people have invented some incredibly heinous and painful ways to take life. I would not encourage you to do this. I found a website that describes the history of capital punishment, and it just goes through the centuries and ways that people were killed, and it's brutal. It's brutal to read. It's unbelievable, actually. I don't read it. And obviously, Jesus was crucified, and crucifixion was a brutal form of capital punishment. If you just read about what crucifixion was, it's a heinous and painful thing. And there were thousands and thousands of people that were crucified by the Romans. And they did it intentionally to be cruel. They intended for it to be painful and vicious. Now, there isn't a biblical command to government in this regard that they ought not to do that. But I don't believe that those forms of punishment that are cruel or unusual are right. Now, we have this amendment, the Eighth Amendment of the Constitution. It says that we're not supposed to be under cruel and unusual punishment. And there's ways that has been maybe taken out of context, but I believe that's a good thing. Even when the government does take life, it should be done with biblical principles in mind. It shouldn't be done viciously. Now, why? What would motivate a person to make death cruel and vicious and heinous? And to be honest, I can't think of anything that would cause someone to desire to watch another person suffer excessively besides just either an expression of power or a malicious desire to cause pain. Just a malicious desire to hurt somebody or an expression of power, and neither one of those is good, right? Neither one of those is helpful. If a person has committed a life-ending sin, like murder, the government can accomplish removing their life in a way that is not cruel and vicious, that isn't full of malice or cruelty. Obviously, that can still provide the same deterrent as massive suffering, and so we're going to come to that idea in just a minute. So what we want to do is affirm the right to take life for the government, but the actual taking of that life should be done with self-control and not with anger or cruelty. That's the way it ought to be done. That's right in the sight of God, I believe. So, in capital punishment, the government has the right to take life. Are there any other areas where the government can take life? And I think there are, and this is point C on your outline, war. War. Another area where we would affirm the government has the right to take life is during times of war. When there's conflict between states, the government has the authority to carry the sword and to take life during times of conflict. This is very important. The government has the right to use the sword, even not only on those who are under its jurisdiction, but on those who are outside of its jurisdiction if there is conflict in the course of the events of the state. In other words, we would affirm the right for members of a government, people under a government, to serve in that government in exercising the machine of war against other states. We would affirm the right for people to function as soldiers, biblically. And you say, well, that doesn't say that. It just says they carry the sword, and that's true. But I want to show you another place where John the Baptist says something to us that's helpful in this regard. Look at Luke chapter 3. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. Remember John the Baptist, his preaching ministry was very intense. He came preaching a gospel, a message of repentance, and he strongly rebukes the people. If you look in Luke chapter 3, sorry, I'm getting there. There we go. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, notice what it says. It says, he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's calling people to repent. Right? He's calling people to repent. And we have this quote from Isaiah as the fulfillment of what John the Baptist is doing. As he calls them to repent, he's fulfilling this role of a prophet. And then in verse 7, it says, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's correcting, he's rebuking the people. And then it says this, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Right? Do what's right. Bear fruits in keeping with this repentance. So he wants them to obey, right? He wants them to obey. And if you look down in verse 10, notice what it says. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? So they say, we've repented. What should we do in the face of this repentance? The first thing he does, says, look at verse 11. He said, he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, share what you have. Be kind to others, right? That's a sign that you've truly repented because you want to help other people. Verse 12, some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, don't extort people with the force of the Roman government, right? And then look at verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him. Okay, so here's some soldiers. And they said, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. That's an amazing sentence, really, right? In the Roman world, there was a standing army. You've heard of the Roman legions, right? The Roman army had standing legions, and they sort of filled the entire Roman world. Everywhere that was under Roman occupation had standing legions in those areas. There was more than 450,000 men who were in the Roman army at its peak right around this time. And they were mostly a mercenary force. Very few of them were actually born in Italy. They were mostly mercenaries. What's a mercenary? It's a paid soldier, right? Someone who is paid to fight for a power. A lot of these guys were Jewish men who were paid to fight in the army for Rome. They carried the sword for Rome. Now, obviously, not all the wars that Rome fought were just wars. It wasn't a righteous government. It was run by a guy who was very power-hungry and aggressive. They weren't all just wars, right? And yet, when these men who are soldiers come to John the Baptist and they say, what should we do? He doesn't say, quit being a soldier. Caesar is evil, right? What does he say? He says the opposite. He says, you can be a soldier, but just do what's right as a soldier, right? He says, don't take money from anyone by force. You can imagine, if you're a Roman legionnaire and you're carrying a sword and you see some person on the side of the road, you have the right to steal from them. What are they going to do? You're the police, right? You have the right to do that, or the power to do that. Maybe not the right, but the power. So he says, don't do that. Don't accuse people falsely. Don't keep people into trouble, because the testimony of a Roman legionnaire was weighty in court, and so they could accuse someone falsely and just have them killed unfairly. And then he says, be content with your wages. They were getting paid to fight. So he says, be content with what you're paid to fight. But he doesn't say, stop being soldiers. What is he telling them to do? He's saying, exercise personal responsibility in the areas where you are able. Do what is right as a soldier, right? In other words, what? John the Baptist is affirming that the emperor had the right to raise an army and that that army could do what the emperor wanted. He had the right to do that. In other words, he had the right to bear the sword in the exercise of war. And so the government can take life in capital punishment, and the government can take life in times of war, both. But this might raise a question in your mind, right? The question in your mind might be, does this mean that the government can take life at will? Can it just take life at will? That it just has the right to kill people? And this is point D on your outline. Wrongdoers, not innocents. Now look back again in Romans chapter 13 with me. Romans chapter 13. Paul says, rulers, verse 3, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who, what? Practices evil, right? Wrongdoers, the government has the right to take their life. But the government does not have the right to kill the innocent. It does not have the right to take life of innocent people. Babies should not be killed through abortion. That is sin, and the government does not have the right to vest doctors with the ability to kill. That's not right. That's evil. That's morally reprehensible. Why? Because they're innocents. They're innocent. They're not wrongdoers. They're the innocent. Or for example, euthanasia, right? The killing of the elderly for the sake of either preserving resources or because of their some illness that they have. That is morally reprehensible as well. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. They're not wrongdoers in that sense. They're sinners, but they're not wrongdoers in some sense where they've committed a capital crime. It's wrong to take their life. They're made in the image of God. And even if they ask, it's not right to allow them to do that. Instead, we should point them to a sovereign God who loves them and the truth of the gospel. And even, I would say, during times of war, taking the lives of civilians as collateral damage recklessly is unrighteous. They're not wrongdoers or combatants, right? They're not combatants, and so their lives should be spared if at all possible. Or persecution or the killing of people on the basis of anything besides their evil acts is wrong. It's wrong. For example, taking the lives of people on the basis of race or other things would be evil. It's morally reprehensible. So at the end of the day, the Bible gives the government the right to take life in certain situations. The government has the right to do that. And it is given to them by God. But that right is limited. It's limited by the evil that is done by the person who is killed. So here's the question. Does the government bear responsibility for when they do this? And this is point two on your outline, the government's responsibility. And not only does the government have this as a right, but I would say the government has an obligation to do this. This is important. It's not just that they have the right to do it, but they are obliged to do it. They must do it. Why do we say that? They have this as a responsibility. This is point A on your outline, a deterrent. Deterrent. The actual taking of life and punishing of wrongdoers is the responsibility of the government, and it is their moral obligation to do that. They must do it, actually. In fact, it's very interesting. Paul says they bear the sword. In other words, what? The sword has been given to them. God has given them the sword. And that word in Greek is a fascinating word. It's not used very many times in the New Testament. It's used in a way to say that there's a continual bearing of this, that they always have their sword. They always have the right to do it. It's the state of carrying something that lasts for a long time. In other words, this is always the case. The government always has this moral obligation to do this, in order to curb unrighteousness in people. God has authority, doesn't he? And he's taken that authority and he's delegated it to governments. He's handed it off to governments. And that is the authority to take life. It's his authority. And so for them to fail to act in carrying out that authority is a moral evil. To not carry out the authority that God has called them to do would be unrighteous. When the government fails to punish wrongdoers, whether it's by death or by punishment, it fails in its obligation, right? It's falling short of what it ought to do. And this should make sense to us. Man is made in the image of God, and therefore to kill a person unrighteously is a violation not just of that person, but a violation of God who made that person. And therefore there is an act which should require capital punishment. And to not do that is to violate God's image as well. And so that's why we as Christians should support, we should be very supportive of the righteous use of the law, shouldn't we? We want to appreciate and support those who righteously carry out the law. We want to support people like police officers and law enforcement agents and the standing army and all those things. We should be encouraged and thankful for them because they are carrying out what God has delegated them to do. It's a helpful thing for us. Now, of course, we live in a world where sometimes law enforcement agencies are not righteous. Right? And individuals are not righteous people in the exercise of the law. And the government sometimes takes life when it shouldn't and spares life when it shouldn't. And this brings us to point B here, culpability. Culpability. At the end of the day, those who choose to use this delegated authority in unrighteous ways will answer to God. This is so important. People who choose to use the delegated authority of God in unrighteous ways will answer to God for their sin. And we see this in the lives of the Old Testament kings, don't we? When they took life unrighteously, it was held against them. They were responsible for that sin. You remember the story of Ahab and Naboth, right? What happened between Ahab and Naboth? Ahab was the king of Israel. Naboth owned a vineyard next to the palace. And Naboth had the right of that vineyard by his lineage. It was his family inheritance. And Ahab looked out the window of the palace and he saw the vineyard and it looked beautiful to him. He wanted the vineyard. And so he says, I want the vineyard. And he goes down to ask Naboth to sell it, which would be a sin for Naboth to do. And Naboth says, I can't sell that vineyard to you. I'm sorry. This is my family inheritance. I can't sell it to you. And Ahab goes upstairs and he gets upset and he turns his face away and he pouts in his room for a little while. And his wife Jezebel comes in. Jezebel, not a good person. Even if you haven't read the Old Testament, she's the worst, right? And she comes in and she says to Ahab, Ahab, why are you sad? You're the king. Take whatever you want. Now, what is that? That's the unrighteous exercise of power, right? And he's going to now take a life. And what does she do? She writes a letter and she says, she sends two false witnesses, and there's a feast, and Naboth is there, and these two false witnesses stand up and say, Naboth cursed God. And the people, because on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every truth is established, the people stand up and they stone Naboth to death, and Ahab takes possession of his land. And if you remember, God calls Ahab and Jezebel to an account. Both of them meet untimely deaths, and God says it was because of the sin of Naboth that this has happened to you. God holds them responsible. They're responsible. They both meet their death because of that unrighteousness, along with others as well. We even see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, Paul says, the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. That's an interesting sentence. The rulers of the age crucified Christ. No, they didn't. The Roman legions crucified Christ. The soldiers crucified him. The ruler didn't do it. Pilate had nothing to do with it. No, he did actually, didn't he? And so did Herod, and so did the kings, and so did the Caesars. All of that authority came down on Christ, and they are held responsible for what they did, even though they weren't the ones who put their hand to the sword or put their hand to the nail to crucify him. They are culpable for his death because they called for it. And so what does that mean for us? What it means for us is that we can rest in this reality. We can rest in this reality. We can trust that God has placed the sword into the hand of government, that the government has the right to carry the sword and to take life. And we can also rest in the fact that every unrighteous use of the sword, every sinful act, both too harsh and not harsh enough, will ultimately be punished by God. God will hold rulers accountable. And how will that happen? Well, each one of them, each individual person who has that authority will give an answer to Christ when they die. You don't like a governor, you don't like an authority that's over us, when they die, they'll answer to God. Every president in the history of America that has ever died has stood in the presence of Christ and been called to an account for their presidency. Did you do it right? That's an intense reality. God saw all of their motives, and if they were motivated by evil things and money and power and all those unrighteous things, God saw all of that, and he called them to an account. Every single one of those leaders was called to an account, including Pilate and Herod and Caesar. All of them faced the tribunal of Christ. And so we can rest in the fairness of God to judge the rulers that are not fair to us. And listen, this is important. The Bible speaks of a time when justice will finally be served perfectly, doesn't it? It speaks of a time when there will be justice on the earth. This is point three, coming wrath. Coming wrath. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, he will set up a perfect government, and he will execute perfect vengeance on the earth. This is point A, if you're taking notes, Jesus as future executioner. Turn over to Revelation 19 with me. Revelation 19. Stephen read this text for us this morning, and it's an intense reality. I think it's sort of easy for us to think of Christ softly. And I think it's healthy to do that, actually. He's kind, right? When he gives his name in Exodus 34, he says, the Lord God. He doesn't say wrathful first. He says compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. But the very last thing that he says there is that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is fair. And though he is kind, and though he is merciful, and though the gospel is good news, he is fair. And everything that happens in Revelation 19 is fair. Follow along with me. Let's just read this together. Look at verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he what? He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. In other words, he sees and purifies everything. He understands everything that everyone is thinking. And on his head are many diadems. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's not his blood. That's the blood of those he kills. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, just by the way, that's you if you're here and you're a true believer, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Jesus will come and bear the sword rightly. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will crush them, it says in Psalm chapter 2. And that all of this language is from the Old Testament. It says, he will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, Isaiah 63:3. This is language of the coming conqueror. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And look at verse 17. This is almost grotesque. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. What's happening here? Jesus is coming and executing people. He's executing people. He doesn't come and like appeal to them. He comes and kills them. And he kills them with his words. The sword that comes out of his mouth is his word. He speaks and people die. And so many people die that all the birds of the earth are summoned into Israel to eat their flesh. He slaughters the guilty, and he does all of this in perfect fairness. This is so important. It is perfectly fair. It says in the Old Testament that the blood will rise up as high as the horses' bridles in the valley of Megiddo at this time. He slaughters people. Your neighbors, he puts them to death. And he does it rightly. He bears the sword righteously. Why? What's the point? The point is that sin is serious. You don't mess with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a righteous judge, and he bears the sword righteously. And listen, this is the beginning of the suffering for these people. Because turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Look over in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and what's happened in between, Revelation 21 through 10 is the millennial kingdom. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. In other words, when Jesus sits in the throne for judgment, creation moves out of the way. And all peoples are now brought to Christ. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Jesus takes the YouTube video of their life and pushes play. And all of it's made known. Private thoughts, private actions, private deeds, public evils, unrighteous use of the sword, it's all made known. And then what happens to them? Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was what? He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is real. That's real. It's not an Avengers movie. This will really happen. He will really come and he will really judge the world in perfect righteousness. And he will slaughter people who are not submitted to him. And then he will punish them forever in hell. And maybe you think, I don't like that Jesus. I don't like him. I don't like a vengeful God. And I'm telling you, the news is worse than you think. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. And every one of us here has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We deserve death. You deserve death now. And not only now, but eternal death. Death that never ends. You deserve that. I deserve that. All of us deserve to die now. This is who God is. He is righteous, and he judges and wages war in righteousness. And a day is coming when that will happen. And when we pray, Jesus, come back, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for him to come and smite the nations and establish authority on the earth once and for all. This is real. And so if you're here this morning, I want you to feel the weight of that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if Jesus comes back right now, that's for you. If you're here and you're not saved, that's coming for you. Think of that. If you're not a Christian, when he comes, he will come in wrath, and you will not fight him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He will destroy you. If you're not saved, my appeal to you is come to Christ. Come to Christ. And if you're here and you're a Christian, listen, that's what you're saved from. Think about how glorious that is. What rightfully should fall on you is that wrath of God poured out on you. And Christ took that wrath on himself. This is point B on your outline, Jesus as present Savior. The beauty of Christ is that in his first coming, he didn't come in wrath. He could have. He could have rightfully come and smitten the earth, and he doesn't. He comes bringing salvation. Listen, the gospel door is open for you. It's open for us. Remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill at the end in Acts 17, 30 and 31, he says this. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. Repent. What does it mean to repent? It's to say, you know what? I deserve to die like that. I deserve that punishment. I deserve it. Please forgive me. Paul says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is alive and he's coming back, and that is Paul's warning to them. But this is amazing news. What happens when we repent? What happens when we repent of our sins? The answer, very simply, is that all of our sins and the punishment that we rightfully deserve, it falls on him. This is amazing. It's amazing to think of this. Isaiah 53:8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was judged unrighteously and taken out of the way. He was killed by unrighteous judgment. It says, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Who deserved the death of Christ? Not Jesus. We did. I did. I deserved to die. My rightful capital punishment fell on Christ, not on me. Jesus took the sword, and instead of smiting me, he put himself on the cross and allowed God to smite him in my place. All of us deserved death, now and forever, but Jesus took that death in our place. Our death sentence is finished. And now we've been given a promise of life forever with him. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible that the judge became the sacrifice. The executioner became the executed for the sake of his people. And if that's true, and it is true, we can have 100% confidence that Jesus loves us, can't we? He took that wrath that will spill the blood of people on the earth onto himself. He died in your place. He loves you. And if we know he loves us that way and we know that he's sovereign, then we can have confidence in his control over everything, can't we? And if he is sovereign and loving, it means that everything that comes into my life, everything that comes into your life, is coming from that hand to you. Even the government. And that means it's good. We can trust him to do good in ways that we could never imagine because he is good and his goodness is over all that he does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your son. Lord, we acknowledge that a day is coming when he will rightly judge the world, that he will punish the unrighteous. Lord, we cherish the reality that Jesus is kind. Lord, we have tasted his kindness in the most remarkable way. Lord, that all of our sins have been forgiven. Lord, that he took my death sentence on himself. He died in my place. Lord, how kind, how loving he is. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for him. Yet, Lord, we also know that he is fair. He's fair. And that is serious. And because every sin deserves punishment. So, Lord, we pray for those who are with us this morning that don't know Christ. Lord, we know a day is coming when Jesus will come, and we long for that day. Lord, when he will judge the world in righteousness, and the enemies of you will be put to death by the word of God. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly. Lord, for those who don't know you here this morning, I pray that they would see that this is true. Lord, that you are not to be trifled with. You're not to be escaped from. Lord, that they must know you both as the righteous judge and as the perfect Savior. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us. Lord, may we live for the one who died for us And Lord, may we live for the day when he will come and he will fix the world. Lord, help us. Help us to live for his sake and for his glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen.